Genesis chapter 8 is where we are this morning. Before and after comparisons can be revealingly helpful, would you agree? You do a bathroom remodel, if you take a picture before, you do the work, you take a picture after, people say, different bathroom? You know, different, what's going on? Or you can, you know, tests before certain school or environments or any kinds of, you know, testing before and then after. We learn things. Here we want to look this morning at, well, before and after the flood, with the idea of gleaning what, if there was something God wanted us to take away, to learn from the flood, what would those things be? I'd like to share three of them this morning that are sort of glaringly present in the text. Look at these two verses with me, before and after. Chapter 6, verse 5. In fact, why don't you prepare? We're going to look at 8:20, so let's try to do this. Prepare to look at 8:20 in a moment. So 6:5 and then 8:20. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. God sent the flood after the flood. 8:20. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Creator got rid of the wickedness in order to have worship. That's why He created the world in the first place, for worship. Significant, challenging, but He's going to do it again. Getting rid of the wickedness in order to have worship and all that goes with that. Sobering, humbling, yep. Later we're going to, well, let me try to get into the message and we'll bring things in order. What I found here in this passage are three, chapters 8 and 9, three takeaways. Well, number one, the Lord is God and we must respect Him. Number two, life is sacred and we must preserve it. I'm going to invite you to stay in Genesis with me this morning. We'll delve into current events a little, but don't go there. Don't come and talk to me about news stuff later. Let's glean from the text. We could hear news all week long. Let's get the text, okay? So be disciplined with me on that second one especially. Number three, purity is possible, and we must practice it. Three takeaways. Respect God, preserve life, practice purity. The Lord is God, and we must respect Him. Let's pray and begin. Father, thank You for this passage, these two chapters, the lessons. Please enable the preaching of Your Word and the reception of Your Word. Grow us. Cause us to be more fruitful. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord is God, and we must respect Him. He is the Creator. Just think about that a little. We've already been through the creation very briefly and very quickly, but we weren't there before creation. We weren't even there at the beginning. We're going to see how big God is here in a little way, and then how small we are. God is the planner. God sets the agenda, the standards, and the purpose for creation. He gets to do all that because He's God. Nobody gets to intrude on His place. People can think they do or can, but they don't. They can't. They can't alter God's purpose for creation. If you'd like to go there with me, let me take you to give you a picture that came to my remembrance in studying this. Jeremiah 18. I'm going to try not to spend much time here, but I want you to see this image. God told Jeremiah to go to the potter's house. And this would give him a display, a visual aid, a picture as to who God is and who Israel is and what God was doing with Israel at this time, many years after the flood, of course. Jeremiah 18:1, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words." Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. Everybody remember the imagery, a potter's working, probably here, not with an electric motor spinning the wheel. He might have been on a treadle, something like that, moving the wheel with his feet. And in the middle of that wheel is a lump of clay with the right moisture content. And he was beginning to form something as that spun in his hands. And the vessel, verse 4, that he made of the clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again. Pause and think with me. So he made it again. What does that mean? He grabbed it off the wheel, reformed it into a ball, slammed it back down on the middle of the wheel so it would stay, and started over. Verse 5, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. Folks, God is God, and we're nothing but wet dirt. Made in the image of God. And so, recognizing our place, but God's place, is part of this lesson after the flood. There's three things that we see about Noah's example. He trusted God is the first one. Before, during, and after the flood, he evidenced faith. Hebrews says, by faith Noah prepared an ark to the saving of his house, and it goes on. It's clear. He moved with fear, prepared an ark. And he prepared and kept preparing and kept preparing. This was a demonstration of faith over years, no doubt, to construct this vessel to save himself and his family. He trusted God. He believed. In fact, that's the emphasis, I think. He not had yet seen rain or this kind of flooding that was coming, but he acted in faith. That's the essence of faith, is for us to take God at his word and believe God will do what he said he will do. For example, you can take John 3:16, for God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I haven't seen perish. I haven't seen hell, but I've trusted him. I didn't even see Jesus on the cross, but I've trusted him. And many here have, and that's what we want to encourage people to trust when we cannot always see these things. That's faith. It's taking God at his word. If you've never thought about this, please do. And believing he will do what he said he will do. It's that simple. Noah trusted God. Contrast with Noah's world. Noah moved with fear and prepared an ark. Secondly, Noah was patient. Let me share this with you. We'll have a little fun with the chronology of this passage. The second half of the flood starts the last verse in chapter 7, and the waters prevailed upon the earth about 150 days. So that's not quite, but almost a half a year, right? 5 months. And God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark, and God made a wind to pass over the earth. We thought it was windy the other day. I wonder, I think Mount Washington recorded 148 miles an hour. Yeah, wow. The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters returned from off the earth continually after the end of the 150 days. What did we just read? For 150 days, God sent this wind to cause the waters to recede. And there's a lot of other things that took place here. It's fun to look at. Can I mention this briefly? I used to hear that, well, the flood, where did the floodwaters go? Here's a sphere in space, and it's totally flooded. Where did the floodwaters go? I mean, somewhere on the earth, but where? I used to hear the idea that they went to the polar ice caps and froze there. Well, it's interesting that nowadays we can look at information and find out that the polar ice caps and the ice there is not very thick, relatively speaking. A couple of kilometers is thick, but it's not like, 100 kilometers or something like that. Another interesting thing is Antarctica is known to be the highest continent, but it also has some way below sea level land areas because of the weight, they say, of the ice on it. It's pushed some of that continent way below sea level. It's interesting to look at and think about. Again, that's where some of it went, but I wonder, if God just kind of moved the continents out in the land like he made the land to appear in creation. I'm leaving that with someday we'll ask the Lord how this happened. It's not in the text, but it's fun to think about. Where did the water go? It went for 150 days. It was being taken away. Chronology here is neat. Notice chapter 5, verse 32. How old was Noah, approximately, when God told him to build an ark? Somebody tell me. 532. How old was he? 500. Maybe plus a little bit, but God says, go build an ark. When did the ark come, when did the flood come? Chapter 7, verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life. There's more chronology I want to look at, but I'd like you to pause. Boom, push the pause button on your thinking. Noah was about 500 when God says build the ark. The flood came when Noah was 600. I've changed my interpretation on a verse from last week. Verse 3, 6:3 says, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Last week I mentioned that I think that might refer to the time from the announcement till the flood at being 120 years. It wasn't, it was 100 years. Based on that observation, I'm going back to my original thought on that verse. I think it's a reduction in age span that eventually took place from hundreds to 120. Are you still paused? There's another one in Scripture that reduces the age span to 70. You've heard that too. These are the Creator's doings. Let's unpause here. 500 when the announcement was made, 600 when the flood came. Chapter 8, verse 13. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up. How long was the flood on the earth? 600th birthday? 601st birthday? Don't worry about comprehending that right now. It's just there. 1 year. And 10 days. Notice verse 14. And the second month, on the 720th day of the month, was the earth dried. Noah's 601st year, second month, 27th day, the earth was dried. He went into the ark, chapter 7, verse 11, 600th year of the Noah's life, and the second month and the 17th day. The flood lasted 1 year and 10 days. Does that make sense? You see that? Interesting. The things we can observe. Learn to observe more. These are chronological details in the text that give some insight and framework for our study. But that was just observation. I didn't have to read somewhere where people, explain that. And we find reading helpful and necessary. But here is a value of observation. Noah was patient. I think that's the point of all of this. Noah was patient. Noah obeyed God. Chapter 8 and verse 15, God spoke unto Noah. There's more about the patience. I won't take time now. He sent out the birds to determine when the land was dry. Beautiful. After 3 weeks, a dove brings back an olive leaf. How quick can olive trees go from being flooded to leaf bearing? And those kinds of, that was remarkable. 8:15, God spake unto Noah, saying, go forth out of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives, bring forth with thee. And God says, all the animals, verse 18, and Noah went forth. Can I say simply, we've seen this before, Noah not only trusted God, Noah obeyed God. Noah went forth. May I say, too, that there's this evidence in Noah's life that he accepted an indescribable catastrophe in the world. There's no description in here, really, of the emotional, the mental challenges of all that took place. All of the loss of human life, all of the change, and now how are we going to live as a family, and how are we going to function, and all that slot of joys and blessings, for sure. But Noah obeyed. Noah obeyed for a lifetime. Noah obeyed in the very tough times. I think it was Janet McManus that posted an interesting thing that somebody wrote up. Faith can make you look stupid. That's not the right way to say it. Faith doesn't make us look stupid, but we can feel like we might look stupid until the rain starts. Noah. For us to recognize that our life doesn't depend on the value and opinions of people who don't have faith, we're to continue to have faith and to honor God. That will affect, by the way, attendance at services at what we call our, I hope you would say the same, our church, and participation in it. And I'm delighting to hear of other people helping and teaching and discipling. It's wonderful. Noah trusted, Noah obeyed, and Noah worshiped. Chapter 8, verse 20. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, and then God goes on to promise that he will not destroy the earth again with a flood. Noah worshiped God voluntarily, intentionally, and appropriately. God was pleased and gave a promise. There's a lot there. What I'd like you to see is, for Noah, in this example, these three responses to God: trust, obedience, and worship. Three responses, when combined in your life, demonstrate a proper respect to God. Your trust, your obedience, your worship. Take one away and the other two fail. I don't know how they could exist without each being present. Trust, obedience, and worship. So it's key to follow basic lessons like this. A takeaway from the flood. Alan Ross quotes a man by the name of Dodds, D-O-D-S, at this point in his commentary at the end of chapter 8. I want to share this with you. I've looked forward to a time when it would fit. It seems to here. Emphasizing the point of this, God is God, and we're to respect him. There is only one other event in history that so conspicuously shows that holiness among men is the object for which God will sacrifice everything else. There is only one other event in history that so conspicuously shows that holiness among men is the object for which God will sacrifice everything else. And he goes on. There is no need now of any further demonstration of God's purpose in the world and his zeal for carrying it out. When you see the flood and the cross, you recognize God the Creator is looking for trust and respect and holy living. And he will spare no expense to get that. The Lord is God, and we must respect him, trust him, obey him, worship him. After the flood, people could think that God had a low view of human life. Genesis 9 teaches otherwise. Life is sacred, and we must preserve it. The very first verse in chapter 9 tells us that people must, we must preserve life. God gave a blessing to produce life. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. So this blessing of children and birth and family, God loves, and you just think about the concept. God loves children. Jesus said, let the children come unto me. The view of God towards children and life and as children grow and all that's involved in family, God gave a blessing to produce life. Secondly, God gave a command to respect life. This is in relation to a new thing that God is doing. Verse 2 is something that probably most of our deer hunters have referred people to now and then. You know, God says we can eat meat, so, you know, get off my case. This is legit. But there's an interesting point here. Verse 4 says, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. I wish someday, maybe if you have some insights on this, I didn't get to look at. It seems like there's a little historical background there, or a little something. Let me give you a picture here. What I'm thinking of, and I hate to see a tiger grab a deer. I just as soon pass by that video. I'm not going to watch it because he's going to eat that meat with the blood. I mean, it's just a gory, kill and eat kind of an awful thing. It almost sounds like that's what God, with people and their food, our food, is preventing. But rather respecting that blood, which is the life of the flesh. There's more to this. Point I want to make, the bigger point that's easy to see, is there's a command to respect life. Secondly and thirdly, God gave authority to defend life. Verse 5, and surely your blood of, notice I require three times. Surely your blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast. Will I require it at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother. Will I require the life of man. God makes a requirement. Three times he says, this, you know, anybody kills a person, I'm going to require it. And I don't think God has let up. There's no indication in anywhere in Scripture following this that God has pulled back from this command. And God keeps records. And God provides forgiveness when we violate even these kinds of things. Wonderful thing, isn't it? You think of David, and you think of the Paul and murderers, you know, and yet God forgave. Verse 6, God makes this statement, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. What perks out of this verse? God gave authority to defend life to family and community. Eventually, government comes out of this. But not initially, I don't think. Family and community and eventually government to defend life. By man shall his blood be shed. So this decree, the sanctity of life stems, and by the way, the reason is the end of verse 6, for in the image of God made he man. That's the reason. That's the reason that life is sacred. The sanctity of life stems from the fact that you were made in the image of God. The Creator's design and decree supersedes all rights and reasonings people may claim. Our society has reduced the value of life to a selfish human argument. And again, there's forgiveness when the taking of life has been committed. Wonderful. But there is this responsibility to protect life. God requires and authorizes men, women, the idea of government here probably now, enacted to capital punishment. It's interesting to think about some of these in the broad coverage that it gives. A baby is made in the image of God. An invalid lives in the image of God. A handicapped person exists in the image of God. An amputee coming back from Afghanistan is in the image of God. An Alzheimer's patient is made in the image of God, and on and on and on. Others might say that, you know, this was for then and not for now, but if you look at the next argument, you'll see, well, it is. God promises to preserve life. Chapter 9, verse 8. God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and I behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. The word covenant comes in here about five times. This is what is referred to as the Noahic covenant. Verse 13, I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it. I want you to think about that. I will look upon it. The rainbow is being misused today. But let me say this, and please may this take effect in our minds. God is still using the rainbow for his purpose. We need to stop thinking about a pot of gold and some other awful things when we see a rainbow. And we need to think about, when I see a rainbow, who else is looking at that rainbow according to this promise? That's pretty cool. Did you see the rainbow? Yep, so did God. Remember that, because that's a promise. By the way, there's a rainbow around God's throne in Revelation. He's not letting anybody take that and misuse it for long. That's his. Israel would have learned much from Genesis 9. God places a high value on human life. God is the one who brings peace after judgment and joy after sorrow. In wrath, he remembers mercy. God is a promise-keeping God. Again, God makes promises and keeps them. Life is sacred and must be preserved. Murder, homicide, suicide, abortion, assisted suicide, and genocide, and others violate this passage. And we don't get caught up. We understand we understand the scripture. We have a basis for our convictions. We vote based on our convictions. We do other things. We support people who are in the legislature to try to, you know, pull the reins back where possible on these kinds of things and appreciate their efforts. But let me talk about one that might get by you, and that's at the end of life. I could ask our nurse, I won't do it right, nurses, right now, but, you know, is there an acronym for the end of, you know, the time of death? I think there might be. Is there an acronym for time of death? Is it? Does anybody know? Is there, like, TOD? Is that an acronym for time of death? No? See, TOD. So I'd hate to have that name in this context, TOD. But I think nurses have to sign things, right? I've been with people, and you have to, at the time of death, you have to put that down. Listen, little conversation, don't get caught up in this. We know it's not right to determine the time of death. But we can get caught up in it. Recent conversation, current events in our family and conversations, sensitive things. I'm going to bring in another thing. It's not right for us to determine time of death or affect it. I think we see that here. Think, too, about quality of life. What is some of the medical community getting used to, right? Quality of life. Who determines quality of life? Me or the potter, the creator? God does. And if I'm sick, can't get out of bed, can't do the dishes for weeks or months or years, you got to get this deep in your convictions. I'm made in the image of God. I can bring glory to God in that state because that's what he does. I don't get to say I don't like this quality of life, therefore I'm out of here. That's a violation of this path. I hope you're you know, yelling amen in your mind, if not out loud. So my mother told me this story about a lady who sat with her father in the hospital and he was dying and he wanted to go home to die. Can't talk about all the details and ramifications. I'm going to overlap some areas of things that you're familiar with, and I don't mean to leave questions. I just want to focus on a couple key things. It was hard. Mom says it was awfully hard. She brought her dad home. And he was going to die from suffocation. His lungs weren't going to be able to get him enough oxygen. Have you ever sat with, some of us have sat with people like that. This lady was given morphine. She suffered watching her father suffer. And the instruction was, give him morphine. Nurses, is it true? And this is what I've been hearing. Morphine does more than keep them comfortable. Is that true? And other organs? No? Dehydration. So morphine, this is what I'm picking up. Thank you for sharing openly and without me. Morphine does more than keep mom or dad comfortable. Think about that. It seems like, it sounds like to me, with a shortness of medical understanding, but it sounds like to me that morphine contributes to the TOD. Am I off? Go ahead and say. It just makes them comfortable. If used in the proper portion. Think about it with me, and we can debate a little too, but I'm just picking that up. Thanks for sharing. I'm picking that up, and if I'm right a little, you don't want to be caught there. You don't want to be caught there. You don't want to be caught determining that or withholding other provisions of food and things. So, but you can easily see that quality of life is determined by God, and we're all made in His image, even if we can't have the life that we would like to have. The second thing is purity is possible, or actually the third. The Lord is God, and we must respect Him. Secondly, life is sacred, and we must protect it. Thirdly, purity is possible, and we must practice it. Go with me back here, please, to verse 18. The sons of Noah, Genesis 9:18, and the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark was Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. Where is Canaan? Well, it's where Israel is now. It was Canaan for a while, and now it's Israel. So, obviously, these names came from people who were heads of cities and nations. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. You say purity is possible? Why are you saying that about this passage? Noah has a momentary neglect of moral purity and turns into an awful event that has terrible consequences on his son and descendants. Not that we can put it all on Noah. But also notice, please, the first mention of wine in the Bible is connected with the sins of drunkenness and nakedness. May I throw a caution out here? I think there's a lesson here on the side. Noah had done exceptionally well up until this point. Maybe you too have learned that there's a pattern. If you can just get through this big event that you have coming and keep working and work hard and strive hard and do well and do well and do well, and you get through that event and you go, oh, I'm relaxing, and boom, there's a temptation and you give in. You think there's a pattern there? The devil knows when to get us after a big victory, if you will, event that we've been working through, and now he sees us relaxing, weak, unattentive, on vacation in our spiritual life, and boom. Beware of that. Beware of that. Ham's immoral behavior, I don't know how to describe it more than what the text says. He saw and told. There seems to be more to it, but those are the two words that are in the text. He saw and told. His brothers, on the other hand, practiced purity, verse 23. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it up upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. Let's just pause here a minute. What is required in practicing purity in our day and in our age? Vigilant pickiness. These guys figured it out ahead of time and determined how they were going to do this. Can you picture that? They put this blanket or whatever on their shoulders, standing side, and backed in and somehow knew when and where they were in relation to their father and laid this down on to cover him. They thought about it, and they were careful in what they did, and they did it. There's some strength of wisdom in this example of these two brothers, of a shameful moment in a family's life for you and I. There's a lot of scripture that comes and equips us to be pure in this world. Take this one and recognize the care and particularness with which they dealt with immorality. They were very careful. They were very particular. Take that one home and add that to your list. Purity is possible and must be practiced. Sin leads to slavery. Verse 24, and Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him, and he said, cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall be unto his brethren. Just let your mind run down that through the time of history and the future for them. What in the world led to such an awful, vile country that God would wait and patiently suffer long-suffering before he sent Israel in there to conquer the Canaanites and to conquer their land and to take their land and to abolish? The intention was to abolish and destroy completely. It started here. Well, it started here. The curse of Ham's son, but then there's a blessing. And verse 26, and he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Here's the basis of God's giving the land of Canaan to Israel. But some lessons to bring out of this is our sin that we indulge in can have lasting effects on our children. Yielding to sin can lead us into bondage to sin, Romans 6:16. But take this one. Please, take this one. It is possible, even in the presence of sin, to respond with a purity that honors God. These two brothers did it. Noah, for years prior to the flood, was that kind of example. It is possible, even in the presence of sin, to respond with a purity that honors God. Once you continue to be a part of a church that encourages this kind of respect and honor to God, won't you continue to attend and consider attending additional services that maybe you haven't yet come to for the benefit of fellowship, that is a sharing in common of life and living and serving God. Won't you recognize that there is a work God has given us to do and we should be compelled to continue that work and to grow in that work, not to diminish from that work or lessen our attendance because we're waiting for some big things to come. A pastor in a meeting place of our own. We have God, we have his work, and God will bring those when he desires, and in his time our men are working on those kinds of things. May we give God the respect that he deserves. May we seek to preserve life, practice purity. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Work it into our lives more and more, we pray. We thank you in Jesus' name.